I was going to read just a little bit of the letter even tonight. I'm going to skip over that first part because it would lead me down another path for a while. I'm currently working on the 1 John study, the Christ. You've helped me to see the false teaching of penal substitution. How many know what the doctrine of penal substitution is? Do you know what that doctrine is? It's widespread doctrine in the church today. It is the doctrine that was developed by John Calvin and is in the Calvinist doctrine, a part of the Calvinist doctrine. Penal substitution actually says that Christ came to take our penalty, that He took our punishment, that He paid the debt to God that we owed because of sin. And I believe, now I know that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men, and I know that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but I do believe that the things of God must make sense when you understand the things of God. And why that God would be a God that would require a payment from a people that couldn't make the payment, and so He would Himself send Christ to become a man to pay the payment with His own life, death on the cross, to pay a debt that we owed to God, that God was demanding of us. If this is a story, then God, quit requiring the payment. And don't send Christ to become a man to pay the payment with His death, because we can't pay the payment, and then be satisfied with the death of your Son to pay a payment that we couldn't pay that He required. In the Old Testament, the Scripture tells us that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool, those shall be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. And He spoke of pardon. Pardon. Even promised in the Old Testament, pardon. Well, what God pardons, He doesn't punish, and what He punishes, He doesn't pardon. And a man about 500 years ago got burned at the stake for saying something like that. And they burned Him at the stake because he said, what God pardons, He doesn't punish. Does that make sense? And what He punishes, He doesn't pardon. And so if our redemption begins with pardon, then it didn't begin with punishment. And it didn't begin with penalty. But it began with pardon. Praise God. And when Christ died for us, He died to bear our sins as a sin offering. To bear our sins in His own body, to the tree, and there He died with our sins, and our sins were nailed to His cross with Him. Peter said it this way, Himself bare our sins in His own body, that we, being dead to sins, would live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Praise God. But that healing is not talking about just physical healing. But by His stripes, by His sufferings, the thing that separated us from God, that rend between us and God, was healed. Praise God. And we were reconciled to God. Praise the Lord. But Himself bare our sins in His own body. The result of Him bearing our sins to the cross, the result of that is we, being dead to sins, would live under righteousness. The result of Him bearing our sins in His own body. And that's what He came for, to bear our sins as a sin sacrifice, as the Lamb of God. All the lambs that were ever offered for sin were sin bearers. But it was impossible the blood of animals should take away sin. That's Hebrews 10 and 4. It was not possible that the blood of goats and bullocks should take away sin. Wherefore, when Christ cometh into the world, He says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body to be an offering for sin that could take away sins, because it would be the body of the Son of God. praise God, with blood sufficient to take away sin. And that's what Keith ended up preaching this morning and started preaching as well. You know, that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Praise the Lord. And that's such a wonderful scripture. This man, he's writing to me and said, "You've helped me to see the false teaching of penal substitution and the truth of what Christ has actually done for us based on Daniel 9:24. I understand and believe that we are free from sin as long as we abide in Christ." That's very true. I do have victory over sin more than ever before because the truth is setting me free from faith to faith. I tell fellow believers of the victory they can have too, but most of them are caught in the lie that we are saved sinners and always will sin as long as we are in the corrupt flesh. I believe the key is to abide in Christ and permit Him to abide in us, and then we don't sin. But reality shows me that we don't abide in Christ 100% of the time, and so we make the foolish choice to sin. Now, there is a couple of errors of this man's belief system. And the reason I go here, the reason I went there this morning, and I don't want just a repeat of this morning in this service tonight, but the reason I do this in response to a letter like this, I found out years ago, they say that when it was on the radio, they said for every letter you get, there's 1,000 people wanting to write that letter. For every offering you receive, there's 1,000 people wanting to send you an offering. And of course, they do that to encourage you about, you know, there's more listening than what it seems like. But I know that when one person has a question, that there are many, many others that have the same questions or the same belief systems. And so I mentioned a couple of errors in his belief system. And one of them shows up, he says, "I believe that the key is to abide in Christ." That's true. That's not only the key, that's the answer to everything. Just abide in Christ. If you're born again, that's where He birthed you. Praise God. Abide in Christ. And you won't be ashamed when He appears. Abide in Christ, and He'll abide in you, and etc. and so forth. And Jesus gave that as the answer in John 15, but all through the first epistle of John, over and over, He gives that as the answer. Abide in Christ. And little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, you might not be ashamed, but have confidence. Okay, but He says this, "I believe that the key is to abide in Christ and permit Him to abide in us, then we don't sin. But reality shows me that we don't abide in Christ 100% of the time." He's got the wrong view of reality. Can you see that? What is reality? What is the reality in the things of God? Now, I know that there's a lot of people believe that this pew is real. How many believe this pew is real? It's a real pew. But this is not the reality. It's real. It's a real pew. But it's not the reality. And this carpet is real, but it's not the reality. And this building is real, but it's not the reality. Because Paul said the things that are seen are what? Temporal. Temporary. But the things that are not seen are eternal. So the reality is not the things that we can see with these eyes, but the reality is the things of God. The eternal things are the reality. And so when I'm preaching the gospel, if my experience is different than the gospel, my experience is not the reality. My experience is the lie. See, my experience can be the lie because the gospel is the reality. Now, I remember going way back to the winter of 1972, K
Keith was 10 years of age. Our house had just burnt. We were living in a mobile home down on Topping Street off of Jensen Drive. We had went through so much. We'd lost everything except the clothes on her body. And that was the year that we had three snows. Can anybody remember a winter in Houston? We had three snows in one winter. That was that year. There was no driveway. You just came off the street into a mud hole. You remember that? Wading through mud to get from the car to the house, and then it snowed. Snow was a blessing because the mud froze over. And I came down sick. And I'd been preaching the gospel. I mean, God had given me a tremendous revelation of the gospel in 1971. And I'd been preaching the gospel and having some wonderful revivals. And they were increasing, and then some problems at home took me off of the field. And then that horrible year of 72, when we decided to spend more of our money on ourselves, we put it all in that house, and it burnt to the ground the day that we finished it. I mean, the carpet was going to be laid that day, and the house would be complete, and it burnt to the ground. And all our money that we held back from God to put in that house burnt right along with it. And it was gone. Nevertheless, we find ourselves living in that house, going through lots of trials, and at the same time, God blessing in so many different ways, revealing Himself. But God telling me, said, understand this one thing, nothing can come into your house that I don't permit. And I realized He didn't turn me over to the devil to spank me. He's spanking me Himself. And that's a good thing if you're a child of God to know. Because if my children are bad, I don't send them to the man across the street that hates children to punish them. I wouldn't do that. No, I'm going to take my belt off and do a good job of it myself on my children. That's what I did. And I've got six pretty good men and women today. Not children, just children, but men and women. But I came down sick. And oh, I was sick. I had chills and fever and diarrhea and vomiting. Man, that's a bad combination. That's really a bad combination. And I was throwing up, you know, and running to the restroom and all sorts. You can just imagine it, and the chills and the fever, and you're burning up with fever and freezing to death at the same time, and they can't get enough covers on you to warm you up. I turned the central heat up in that little old trailer all the way and covered up with all the cover, and I'm just shivering, and I'm sitting there feeling so sorry for myself. And I'm saying this is contrary to the gospel. I was tormented in my mind. I'd been preaching a gospel, praise God, of even my old man crucified. I was preaching so many different things, and I did not believe, and I do not believe, that sickness has got to be the way of the child of God. Because I do believe that healing is provided, not as an atonement, but as a work of God. He's always forgiven sins. He's always healed the sick. He's always done that. Jesus didn't die on the cross to do either. He came to take away sin and to make an end of sin. That's what Jesus died on the cross for. He didn't die to do something that God had been doing for hundreds of years before that He came. And so, nevertheless, I'm there and I'm feeling sorry for myself. Just lost everything, living in these conditions. And it's sloppy outside. My children are suffering a lot of hardships. There we are now that I'm sick. I feel like I'm dying. I'm under the covers and feeling tormented, and the devil telling it don't work. It just don't work. And I'm laying there and I'm saying, why, this is contrary to the gospel. But the way I was saying it, there must be something wrong with the gospel, because the reality is I'm sick. And the reality is my house is burnt. And the reality is, you know, my experience tells me that what I've been preaching ain't working right now. But I'm saying that over and over to myself. I've said, God, this is contrary to the gospel. Like, God, there's something wrong with your gospel. There's something wrong with what you said. There's something wrong with what you did. If there wasn't something wrong with it, I wouldn't be laying here sick and suffering the things that I'm suffering. And that's what the devil was putting in my mind at that time. And I said over, oh God, this is contrary to the gospel. And you know, the Spirit of God spoke to me in that hard time, you know what he said? Even in times of chastisement, he always called me child. He said, yes, child, this is contrary to the gospel. But when he said it, it sounded different. He said exactly what I said. But what he said wasn't what I was saying. He used the same words to say it. I said, God, this is contrary to the gospel. It sounds like he agreed with me, but he didn't agree with me. He said, yes, child, this is contrary to the gospel. And I heard what he said. I jumped out from under them covers and went in the living room where the wife and all the kids were at. And they're burning up. You know, that heat turned up all the way where I had it. And I went in and I walked in and I declared, hey, this is contrary to the gospel. The wife said, I know it. And she walked out and left. And the kids followed her, I think. And I sat down in a chair over there and lifted up my hands with tears beginning to flow down my face. And I said, what I'm experiencing is contrary to the gospel. And within 5 minutes, I was completely healed and completely well in my body and completely whole. The chills, the fever, the diarrhea, the vomiting, it's all gone. Because what I was experiencing was contrary to the gospel. I told all of that to say this. Was it real that I was vomiting and chills and fever? Oh, of course that was real. But it wasn't the reality. It simply wasn't the reality. And when this brother, and I don't condemn him for it because this is the thinking of so many people, but it is thinking that's got to be corrected before you're going to enter into that rest that Christ has promised to those that come to Him. And He says, the reality is that we don't abide in Christ 100% of the time, and so we make the foolish choice to sin. And he'd also said earlier, I do have victory over sin more than ever before. Do you know that our wonderful salvation is not based on victory over sin? Amen. Now that's something else that you need to understand. What is it based upon if not victory over sin? It's based upon freedom from sin. He came to make an end of sins. And He didn't come saying, stop doing it! Yeah. He came saying, I'm going to take it out of your heart. Yeah. I'm going to take it out of your nature. That's what I'm going to the cross for. There is where I'm going to do it. There's where I'm going to conquer principalities and powers and destroy the devil who had the power of death and deliver those who through fear of death are held subject to bondage all the days of their life. Praise God. Our salvation is not based upon somehow arriving at victory over sin. You know, I've finally learned how to exercise victory over sin. A person that is seeking victory over sin is seeking victory over something that is inside of them. Do you understand that? That sin, the source of sin for the individual, it's not in the drug house. It's not in the beer joint. It's not in the house of prostitution. The source of sin for the sinner is in their own heart and nature. That's where the source of sin is. And when sin entered through Adam's disobedience, it didn't come in the form of a drug house, a house of prostitution, or any of these things. It came in the form of a nature of the serpent that came into the heart of Adam and Eve and passed on to all the descendants of Adam. Praise God. And as long as that remains, you may think you've got victory over sin for a season, But the time's going to come that you are going to fail because you're basing your experience and your salvation upon victory over sin instead of freedom from sin. And this is not something that I did or can do. It's what Christ came into the world to do. John the Baptist said it best, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Taketh away the sin that entered into the world through Adam's disobedience. He's the Lamb of God that'll bear that sin that came in with Adam. It'll go out with Christ, and He'll nail it to His cross. Praise God. And so when He speaks of victory over sin, He doesn't understand freedom from sin. And this doesn't mean that the man is lost, perishing, never believed, never repented. Doesn't mean all of that. But it means there's still something where the light has not shone clearly into his heart. Praise God. Because I have more victory over. But by reality, I know that we don't abide in Christ 100% of the time. And so we make the foolish choice to sin. Okay. Now then, when sin has been taken away, there is no choice to sin. There is none. When sin is taken away, there's no choice to sin. If my heart is pure, it's impossible for me to make a choice to be unfaithful to my wife. Impossible for me to make that choice. Now, if there is adultery in my heart, then I can make the choice to be unfaithful to my wife. And if there's a theft in your heart, you could make the choice to go out and steal something tonight or tomorrow. But if that is not in your heart, you don't have that choice to make.
Amen.
Can you follow that?
Yeah.
If it's not there in the heart, you can't do it. If it's not there in the heart, you cannot do it. But if you can do it, it's because it's there in the heart.
Amen.
And Jesus came to take it away. Now, again, what's the remedy? Oh, just stop. No, that's not the remedy. The remedy is, number one, believe what Christ came to do. Now, all of this to say this. The brother spoke about the understanding that penal substitution is a lie, that Jesus didn't come to take our penalty, but He came to take our sin, take it away, according to Daniel 9 and 24. He sees and understands that, but he doesn't understand why there's a times of that struggle. Well, certainly any one of us that's moved away from Christ, and when I say moved away from Christ, sin cannot pull a child of God away from Christ. Sin can't do it.
Yeah.
We were fasting and praying in January 2005, the whole month, fasting and praying for our teenagers. You was one of them back then. Praise God. Anyhow, we was fasting and praying the whole month for our teenagers, but all my preaching, as it turned out, was to the parents. And my goodness, we had a month when every service, parents were in the altar repenting and crying, and God forgive me, God have mercy, and so on. But one of the things that the Lord spoke to me in that time of fasting and prayer over to the altar, interceding for the children every night of that month, but He said, it's not the things that you believe to be sin that separate you from God. Boy, does that mean that sin's okay? No, because He didn't stop there. He said, it's not the things that you believe to be sin that separate you from God. He said, it's the things that you don't believe to be sin that separate you from God. Do anybody remember that? That's 9 years ago now. But I remember hearing those words right under here in the altar, right over here. Praise God, the voice came from heaven. It's not what you believe to be sin that can separate you from God. It's those things that you do not believe to be sin that can separate you from God. You see, because a child of God doesn't have sin in the heart, and so they're not enticed by sinful things. And if you believe them to be sin, you don't do them.
Amen.
I'm not saying you shouldn't do them. I'm saying you don't do them.
Amen.
But it's when it comes along, well, you know, it's not sin to do this, that, or the other. And certainly, it must not be sin. But the enemy comes along and said, it's not a sin to go fishing, so I'll work 6 days a week. I'm going to take my Sundays and go fishing. That'll draw you away from Christ.
Amen.
And sin will revive. And you will once again have the desires for sinful things. Because something that was not sin separated you from fellowship, from communion, from worship. Someone said, well, you don't have to go to church to worship God. Brother Mormon, man told him that. He went to the lake instead of the church. And he said, I can worship God on the lake just as well I can in the church house. He said, you know, brother, that's true. He said, tell me something. Did you worship God at the lake yesterday? And you know the answer. He didn't worship God at the lake. He didn't set aside an hour to sing and rejoice and praise God and get into the Word. And, you know, he didn't do that. He didn't do that, but it was something that wasn't sin that was destroying his soul. Adam didn't have sin when he disobeyed God and went to that wrong tree. There was no sin when he left the tree of life and went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it was beautiful to look at, good to eat of, and desired to make one wise. And it didn't take sin in his nature to cause him to leave the tree of life and go to that. And it doesn't take sin in my nature or your nature if we're drawn away from human, unsinful things, away from the fellowship and the communion of Christ.
Yeah.
And as I abide in Him, daily renewed in Him, I plant a plant in a vase in a house. I really don't. My wife does. But if you don't water that thing, it's going to shrivel and die. Doesn't matter how healthy it is. If you don't water it and fertilize it from time to time, it's going to shrivel and it's going to die. It cannot exist. And I'm going to tell you, child of God, you need to be watered and fed.
Amen.
You need to be watered and fed. 1985, I was in on a long, extended time of fasting and prayer, longest I've ever fasted at that time. And I had a vision of I called it the Garden of God. I don't think God called it that, but we was driving out through West Texas, through the most barren and desolate place, nothing but sand as far as you could see. And I forget who it was, but there's a friend with us from out of state. And I told him, I said, this land is so dry and barren that absolutely nothing can grow in this land because it's dry and barren. And about the time I got the words out of my mouth, I looked off to the left, and about half a mile off the highway, I saw it looked like a pine forest. It was only a few acres big, and it was isolated by itself, sand up to a line, and then greenery up 100 foot tall and better. I said, what on earth is this? I just told this man nothing can grow in this dry and barren soil. And I turned around and turned down that side road in the vision and went down there. And when I got close, I noticed them wasn't pine trees. This was tomato plants, 100 foot tall, and the tomatoes like bushel baskets. And behind them was the corn, reached on up even higher. And ears of corn like this, and just lush and green and okra and all kind of vegetables, and all of it was monstrous and beautiful and delicious and abundant. And I pulled up and I came up to a drive and I turned in this little white building there. It looked like built out of concrete blocks and maybe, I don't know if it's a house there, part of it, but an old man and woman, gray-haired man and a woman, came out of that house. And I asked him, I said, sir, I said, how do you do this in this dry and barren land? How do you do this? How do you raise such crops? I've never seen anything like this. And he said, oh, said, we feed and water every day. That's what he said. And about that time, there's another door opened, a wide door opened from a warehouse-like, and there was young couples came out carrying buckets of water and fertilizer. And they was going out to water and fertilize the plants, you know. But he said, we do it every day. We do it every day. Let me tell you something. If you don't feed and water every day, you're going to dry up. You're going to wither. You're going to die if you don't feed and water every day as a child of God.
Amen.
Praise God. And what am I talking about? Someone said, well, I read a dozen chapters every day. And I begin to notice people's testimonies about how much they read, how much they study, how many courses they're taking and all this stuff. But I never hear about the time alone in there, if it's a closet of prayer or under a pew. Mine's under a pew. But get alone, get away, and spend time in the presence of God. Hallelujah. What's that last call of the Scripture of the Gospel in the last chapter of Revelation say? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let he that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever, let them come and take the waters of life freely.
Amen.
Praise God. We get the idea that we can come drink once and never drink again. Do you understand? Jesus said, he that drinketh this water that I give shall never thirst. He said, because it'll be a well of water in him, springing up into everlasting life. He didn't say, you'll never drink again, but you'll never go without again if you'll drink.
Amen.
If you'll drink. If you'll drink. Praise the Lord. And to feed and drink, yes, get into the Word and study the Scriptures and know the Word of God and know the Gospel of Christ and know those Old Testament prophecies of Christ. And the fulfillment of them at Calvary. But spend time on your face before God, humbling yourself before God until He, by the mighty working of the Holy Ghost, picks you up, hallelujah, and begins to send you forth. Because, you see, we're prone to think that we got to get all this worked out, and when we get it worked out, I've had so many people tell me, said, you know, when I get everything worked out, I'm going to come to church. I don't expect to ever see them because they are never going to get it worked out. But if they come to Christ, they'll believe that truth, that Christ came not just to forgive and forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to forgive. You know, I knew people that they're mealtime prayer was, Lord, bless this food and forgive me all the many sins that I sin every day. You think God heard that prayer? I don't think so. I don't think He heard the one you prayed that time. He just got saved and we was on a job. We went out to barbecue stand and I got a sandwich. He's getting a sandwich or something to eat, and I went over and took a big bite out of it, and he'd been saved about 2 weeks. He said, Dad, what? You forgot to pray. I said, go ahead, son. I heard it that way. You didn't say it that way, but I heard it that way. Pretty close, though. And he said, Dear Heavenly Father, I forgot the rest. Amen. You see, even our prayer can get ritualistic until they'd be better off not said. Do you understand that? If you ever see me sit down and eat without praying over it, do understand this, that I am very thankful. And I'm eating it with thanksgiving. But I'm not making a display.
Amen.
Do you understand that?
Amen.
And yet, most often with friends gathering and everything, we always pray over the food. We always do it. Someone said, oh, Brother Surface, how can you be a man of God and don't thank God every time you sit down to eat? And I know some of you probably asking that question. But you see, I got hung up saying those same words over and over and over and over. And I said, God, are you bored of this as I am? Praise God. But see, I'm talking about the reality that is the reality. The eternal things. The eternal things. And this man believed, and so many people believed. And I used to preach so often about, I know by experience. I know by experience. And I read a verse in the Bible that says something like, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And I'd read that and preach it a message. And I would say, I know by experience that John cannot mean what it sounds like he said. I know by experience. And the Lord, as he did so many times when I'm seeking the truth for the sin problem, the Lord reproved me one day, said, you don't know anything by experience. You only know by my word. You only know. And he said that my experience, if it's different than the word, it's my experience of the lie. Hallelujah. Anything that's contrary to the gospel is a lie. Amen. Because the gospel of Christ is the reality. It's the eternal, and it's the reality. It's the only thing that's going to abide forever. Praise God. Now, the two belief systems. One says that Jesus took the penalty for my sin, or the punishment for my sin, or paid the price due to God for my sin. And the other says that Christ came in the world to take away sin, to take it out of my heart. Now, the person that believes, and this is what has happened across the nation and around the world, that he took the penalty, and we'll still be a sinner and we'll sin every day, but he took the penalty, and so the rest of that is, the unspoken part is, that I can sin and there'll never be a penalty because he took my penalty. Do you follow what I'm saying? And that gives a light view of sin, that it's not no big deal if I sin because Jesus died to forgive. And I don't want him to die in vain, so he's going to forgive me today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And if I sin, what is it, 70 times, 7 times in one day, he's going to forgive me every time that I say, God, forgive me. And I've heard it preached, I've heard it said, and he's going to do it every day, and so on. Which gives a person a light view of sin. So, after all this time, I want to go over to the 7th chapter of Romans for a few minutes. And I'm going to start at the 7th verse. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Does anybody know which commandment that is that convicted Saul of Tarsus? 10th commandment. It's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And he said, I would have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And he quotes the 10th commandment. And in the 8th verse, he said, but sin, taken occasion by the commandment. Notice that? This is the first time in this book of Romans that he uses the word commandment. But in the 8th, the 9th, the 10th, the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th, for 6 verses, he's going to speak of the commandment in every verse. And then he's going to stop speaking the commandment and go back to law, speaking about law. Now, what that tells me is that when he speaks of the commandment, he's speaking in every case, he's speaking about the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment is the one that starts, and that's what part he quoted, thou shalt not covet. Now, I'm going to go back to the 20th chapter of Exodus just for a second. We're going to keep her place right here in Romans 7. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, starting with the 6th commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Has anybody got murder in your heart? Anybody want to kill somebody? Thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm not going to ask these questions everywhere, because somebody's going to lie to me by not raising their hand. I wouldn't want you to raise your hand. Do you understand what I'm saying? But as long as I don't commit the act of murder, I've not broken the sixth commandment. And the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And as long as I never commit adultery, I've not broken that seventh commandment. The law cannot condemn me because I've not done it. If I've never worshipped another god, built a graven image, took the name of God in vain, if I've honored my father and mother and kept the Sabbath day, the law can't condemn me. It can't do it. And all of these things to this point are things within the realm of the willpower of a decent person. Thou shalt not steal. And as long as I don't steal or rob somebody or burglarize, the law cannot condemn me. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And as long as I never do that, the law cannot condemn me. And so, nine of the commandments of the law cannot condemn me. In 613 commandments of Moses, Paul said that as Saul of Tarsus, he kept them blamelessly. The law of Moses could not condemn him because he never disobeyed the thou shalt nots, and he obeyed all the thou shalts. Kept all the feast days, the holy days, the Sabbaths, did it all right down to the nitty-gritty of it. That was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved, concerning the righteousness that's by the law, I was blameless. But one day, and I really believe that it was that day that he heard the testimony of Stephen and saw the glory of God on Stephen and heard Stephen with his last breath as they stoned him to death, praying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I believe it's that day that Saul of Tarsus saw a righteousness so far beyond his righteousness that was by the law that his righteousness became nothing in his own sight. Amen. That he became condemned as a sinner in his own sight. And he hated it! He hated it! And he lashes out to destroy the object of that one that has made him to be less than what he thought he was in his own sight. But then something else happened. He saw that tenth commandment. That tenth commandment didn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery. It said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. It didn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery with thy neighbor's wife. It said, thou shalt not even have it in your heart to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. You understand? It didn't say, thou shalt not steal. It said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's land or his donkey or his ox or anything that is thy neighbor's. It didn't say, don't take it. It said, don't covet it. Amen. Don't covet it. And it reveals what sin is, because sin is in the heart. And the actions of sin, which a man with a good willpower can cut off, listen, can cut them off, yet sin is in the heart. And the tenth commandment over and over reveals what sin is. Sin is in the heart. The law said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Don't covet his manservant. Don't covet his maidservant. Don't covet his ox. Don't covet his donkey. Don't covet anything that is thy neighbor's. We read where Paul says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And that also comes from covetousness, because covetousness often is greed, the desire for things, covetousness, a covetous heart, which the root of all evil. When a man loves something enough, when it's working in him, you know, his very emotions within him are on that thing, he will steal to get it. He'll kill to get it. The breaking of every commandment issues out of that tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Certainly adultery and fornication, lying, stealing, murder issues out of that tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And so he said, I'd have not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taken occasion by the commandment, that's the tenth commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. He didn't have no problem with sin until he discovered what sin was. He didn't lie, steal, fornicate. Saul of Tarsus didn't do any of those things concerning the righteous law. He was blameless until he understood that tenth commandment. And that tenth commandment, he said, for I was a law without the law once, but when the tenth commandment came, I found out that I wasn't alive. I was dead in sins. Because that tenth commandment said, thou shalt not covet these things and not be in your heart to do so. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And the ten commandments were ordained unto life. And the law of God is spiritual, as he said a little bit further down. But he said, I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. God could not write his law upon the hearts of that people because they were carnal. They were sold under sin. And sin filled their hearts. And they thought they were righteous because they were not doing it. But the content of their heart condemned them. But he says, for sin taken occasion by the tenth commandment. I'm adding tenth because that's the one he's talking about. Sin taken occasion by the tenth commandment. Sin couldn't take occasion by the seventh commandment because he didn't commit adultery. Sin couldn't take occasion by the sixth commandment because he didn't kill. Other than what the law permitted, you know, in the persecuting of the church. Sin couldn't take occasion by the, eighth commandment, because he wasn't a thief. It couldn't take occasion by the ninth commandment, because he wasn't a liar. It couldn't take occasion by the first commandment, because he wasn't an idolater. The law had no occasion against him, and sin found no occasion against him in any commandment, until he saw that tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And sin taken occasion by the tenth commandment. By the tenth commandment deceived me, and by that tenth commandment slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was that then which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment, tenth commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. That which I do, I allow not. What I would that I do not, what I hate that I do. Listen to me. This is the testimony of a man that was lost without Christ. Amen. This is a testimony that was perfectly righteous as according to the law of Moses. This is a man that, whose life could not be condemned for by nine of the tenth commandments. But that tenth commandment discovered sin in him. It resided in his heart and in his nature. It discovered sin and it slew him. And he was no longer righteous in his own sight. Never again, without Christ, was he righteous again. Because in his own sight, he knew his heart. He knew the things that worked in his heart against him and so forth. But I'm coming back to that 13th verse. He said that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. By the commandment, sin became exceeding sinful. Theologians will tell you that if there hadn't been a law, that it had never been a transgression. That's true, because there wasn't no transgression of a law. If it's not a law, there's not a transgression. It doesn't mean that you're righteous if there's not a law. God didn't need a law to destroy the world in the days of Noah, because He knew the hearts. God doesn't need a law to judge me and you. Moses needed a law to judge the people by. And he could then only judge by the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears. It's the only way Moses could judge. But if he saw that woman in adultery, they'd stone that woman to death. You know, because he had a law saying to do that. And on and on and on. They had punishments established for every transgression of the law. God didn't need that, because God knows the hearts, the thoughts and the intents. Everything is naked and open before Him within we have to do. He can look into the heart and tell every sin that's in the heart of man. But Moses couldn't do that. So he had to wait until there was a breaking of the law before he could judge the man, because the commandment was broken. But when Saul of Tarshish saw that tenth commandment, suddenly sin that had meant nothing to him in the past, because he wasn't doing those things. He'd have been in our church and we'd say, man, that's a holy man. Oh, surely if anybody's righteous, that man's righteous. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, called them hypocrites. He said, you indeed appear righteous outwardly unto men, but inside you're full of excess and extortion. But the Scripture said Jesus knew the hearts of man.
Yeah.
Needed not that any should testify of man, because He knew what was in man. And my, if they'd have known what He was seeing, how embarrassed they'd have been. They stood there in their robes of self-righteousness, because I've learned how. I keep the law. I don't do this. I don't do this. And nothing in the law that man could see could judge them or condemn them. But Saul of Tarshish, blameless according to the righteousness of the law of Moses. But when he understood that tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, suddenly he's not only a sinner, but he was the chief of sinners. He was exceeding sinful. Now the teaching that Jesus came and took my penalty, if you believe that, sin will never be exceeding sinful. Do you understand that? And if you believe that what's in the heart doesn't matter, that's not sin until you commit it. And I know holiness preachers that believe it's not sin until you commit it. I've heard them say it. It's not sin until you commit it. Then sin will never be exceeding sinful, even to that holiness preacher. He'll condemn others for what's in his heart.
Yeah.
He'll send others to hell for what's in his heart. You follow that?
Amen.
That's what he'll do. That's commonplace, people. That's very commonplace. But as long as you believe that He took my punishment, He took my penalty, then sin will never be exceeding sinful. It'd be a light thing, because after all, we're all sinners and I'll sin every day. But I will say, God, forgive me. And I'll ask Him to forgive me, and I'll call that repentance, and I'll go on to sin another day. But when you know by the Scriptures that Christ came to make an end of sins, to take sin out of the heart of man and nail it to His cross, to bear our sin in His own body on the tree. When you know that, then suddenly we are without excuse, and sin becomes exceedingly sinful.
Amen.
Not only in that which we do that is sin, but in that which we have had the victory over in our hearts that was sin. Sin became exceedingly sinful. And it was because sin reigned in His heart that it was exceedingly sinful. When David sinned against God, he's under the law. David would have been classed with Abraham as one that believed God. It's counted to him for righteousness. One ministry points out that David sinned, and yet God said he's a man after his own heart. Said God said that over and over. No, God said that one time about David when he's a teenager, when Samuel came down to anoint him. And Samuel didn't say it. It's later spoken by prophecy. I have found David, a man after my own heart. He found him out herding the sheep and said, he's a man after my own heart. But you go forward 30, 40 years to where he's in bed with Bathsheba, that's not a man after God's own heart. Listen to me. And yet David sinned and he covered it. And he thought it was covered. He not only committed adultery, but Bathsheba conceived, was with child. And so he had to commit another sin to cover his first sin. And he arranged to have Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. He arranged it. He told them exactly how to do it, plotting the death of an innocent man to cover his own sin. How horrible, how atrocious. And then after doing this, he thought it was well covered and nobody would ever know. And Bathsheba's a widow. And he graciously takes her as his wife to give her unborn child a name, because after all, Uriah is dead. He's the hero in the whole thing until the day that Nathan the prophet comes to him. And he said, there was a man that had many sheep. And he had a neighbor that had only one lamb, beloved and precious to him. And he said, but this rich man had many sheep, but said he determined to have a feast. And so he sent over and he took his neighbor's lamb, his pet, beloved lamb. He took it from him and he butchered it and he offered it a feast to his friends of that lamb. Anger rose up in David. He said, tell me who that man is. His hand won't be in his shoulders before the night's over. Nathan said, David, you are the man. You are the man. What David thought he could cover was not covered.
Amen.
It wasn't hidden. And instantly when Nathan said, thou art the man, David's own words had condemned him to death, worthy of death. Because he had done worse than that rich man in the analogy. He had taken Uriah's wife. And in Psalms 51, in his repentance, have mercy upon me, O God. My sin is ever before me. It's discovered. He can't hide it no more. He can't cover it no more. But he's been drugged down to what I call godly sorrow. Because he makes the statement, against thee only have I sinned. Years ago, the philosophical church, which I call most of it today, began to categorize sin. There's sins against your wife, there's sins against your husband, there's sins against your neighbor, sins against the church, sins against society. And whoever you sin against is who you got to repent to. If you've sinned against your wife, go repent to your wife. If you've sinned against your neighbor, go repent to your neighbor. Make things right. And when I backslid, I'd sinned against a person, I thought, and also thought that person pretty much deserved what they got. That was twisted, warped thinking on my part. But you can twist anything to make it look like you're justified in what you did. You can do it. One day I was reading in Psalms 51, and I came to those words of David, against thee against thee only have I sinned. And all excuses were suddenly taken away. I wept and I cried and I wept and I cried and my heart was broken. Because I said, but God, you never did me wrong. You never mistreated me. All the reasons that I had imagined and put forward as to why the things that I did happened just disappeared. Because God, you never wronged me. You never. Now David didn't have the better thing that's been given to us. David could certainly receive forgiveness, and he did. And at the end of his life, it was said that there was none among all the kings of Israel that so walked with God and honored Him as David, saving in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. There was that one horrible, horrible, horrible sin that said, other than that, said he loved God, he walked with God like no other king of Israel. But that horrible thing went to his grave with him. He had forgiveness, but he suffered so much because of that horrible thing. Nevertheless, I do see that godly sorrow gripped his heart. And in his prayer, he began to say, God, purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be pure. Create in me a right spirit and give me a new heart. He's crying before God for what Jesus died to give to us. Can you see that? He said in the terms of what redemption must be, God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you and only you. But he said in the terms, God, if you'll purge me with hyssop, I'll be clean. If you'll wash me, I'll be pure. Create in me a right spirit. Give me a new heart. David could never have those things. He could be forgiven, and he could go on and serve God and yet suffer many things because of his sin, as you will today, that backslide from the Lord. You'll suffer many things because of it. But there is forgiveness and there is restoration. But godly sorrow. You see, if you believe that he took the penalty and the punishment, it's impossible for you to have godly sorrow for sin. Because sin is a light thing. In the depths of my sin, I went to a pastor friend. He said, Brother Service, said, all you've got to do is say, God, forgive me. He said, he can't do nothing else but forgive you. You know what I told that man? I said, you're wrong. I said, God is God. He can open that earth up before me and swallow me whole and send me into the pit with my shoes on. With my clothes on, like he did Korah and his household. I said, God don't have to forgive me just because I say, God, forgive me.
Amen.
You know what that is, though? That's godly sorrow beginning to work. It worked on me for a year and a half. Listen to me. You can't sin this morning and get in that altar tonight and have godly sorrow and walk off like nothing happened. Godly sorrow will turn you inside out, upside down, every way but loose. When godly sorrow gets a hold of the heart of a person. And this isn't a sinner so much as a Christian that has turned back, that is backslidden, that has found himself back in sin. Listen, a sinner can change their mind and call upon the Lord, believe the gospel, and be saved, be washed, be sanctified if he knows the truth. And if he's still struggling after having received Christ, then, like Jesus said, continue in the Word and you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And maybe there's some in that place just like that. You've received Jesus. You know, you've received him as your Savior, but you're not free. But change your mind and believe what this preacher's telling you. That he came not to take your penalty or your punishment, to take sin out of your heart. And then just trust in Him. You don't go out and try to do it. You don't learn how to do it. It's not by your works. You trust Him. This is what you came to do. Do it in me. But suddenly sin, when you believe that, has become exceedingly sinful and a fearful thing when you do sin. A very fearful thing when you do sin, and it begins to work godly sorrow in you because you know that Christ came to take it away. And in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we read about godly sorrow. He wrote them a letter, 1 Corinthians, rebuking them for sin, fornication, and suing each other at law and covetousness and carnality. Just full of reproof. This is what he's referring to. Though I made you sorry with a letter, that was 1 Corinthians, I do not repent. I don't change my mind. Though I did repent, I did wish I hadn't done it. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrow, but that you sorrowed to repentance. What comes before true repentance? Sorrow. What comes before true repentance? Sorrow. If your repentance is just a form, it's not repentance at all. But you sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Now, those people in the world that do not come to Christ, do not call upon Him, that get depressed and sorrowful, anguish of spirit, and do not turn to the Lord, and it brings death. It destroys. It causes people to go out and take their lives. The sorrow of this world. The sorrow of this world. And it ends in tragedy over and over. Sorrow in families, marriages broken up, brings death. It brings death. The sorrow of this world. You go on and on. The man loses that job that he'd counted on for his old age and retirement and everything. And sorrow and depression. And it's destructive and it's damning. When a person sorrows before God for sin, it doesn't work death. It works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. And what that's saying is a salvation not to be repented of, not to be turned away from, meaning that what you have sorrowed, repented of in godly sorrow, will never again be in your life. Never again. If you've sorrowed in godly sorrow under repentance. And if there's a process anywhere, I guess this is a process I found, because I slept on a wet pillow for a year and a half in godly sorrow. With people telling me, just forgive yourself and go on. Oh, I wouldn't be able to live with myself today if I'd have ever forgiven myself. Heard of a man that was cruel to his wife and impossible for her to live with and so on. She was a Christian woman. She requested prayer for her husband. And the minister stood up and said, oh, said he's just never forgiven himself. What a wacky theory. But you've heard it. You've got to forgive yourself. No. You forgive yourself and you will end what God is doing.
Amen.
You'll bring an end to what God is doing. Listen to me.
Amen.
You'll stop it. There's a man that came to our church, a well-to-do man, would come to our church after his church let out. Ours be running an hour after his is out on Sunday mornings. He'd sit there and hear the message, and every service being at altar, is holding on to the other side of that altar, trembling and quaking from head to foot, tears falling down his face, hitting that altar. You say, well, he's got godly sorrow. No, no, no. It was beginning to work, maybe. I don't know. His knuckles would turn white. He'd grip that altar so hard, but he never surrendered to Jesus. Later, they moved about 40 miles away. They visited another church. They said, it's so far to drive back to Calvary in Houston. Said, we love the music. And they said, pastor is a man I've approved of. So I said, well, I said, you'll go there with my blessings. And of course, he wasn't a part of our church, but his wife was. They went there. That man got the altar at that church. That same thing, trembling, quaking, tears flowing. They prayed with him at that altar just like I'd prayed with him many times without that surrender coming. And quick as they got up in the altar, they baptized him in water. And godly sorrow ended because they pronounced him saved. And that man, 25 years later, is still an alcoholic. As far as I know. A good man. A good man, a fine man, a decent man, a man that's been very good to me and very good to this ministry. But never free. Never free. See, godly sorrow, when it runs its course, it changes everything. But godly sorrow only finds its place when sin becomes exceedingly sinful. When sin becomes exceedingly sinful in our sight, that's when godly sorrow can do its work. And one more verse of Scripture, I think, in explaining godly sorrow. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this self same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sorrow, sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things, you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Not that we didn't do it, but that we repented in godly sorrow. And He has made us free. Hallelujah.